A member of the New Testament, would you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians, first chapter. It's a short portion of God's Word, just 12 verses, and we'll take time to read this chapter together just now. 2 Thessalonians, the opening chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord we know. And just as you open the scriptures, we'll seek the Lord. The closing two verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 bring before us one of the great prayers of the Apostle Paul for the church. We read the words, "Wherefore, also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." You'll notice that this prayer begins with the word "wherefore." Because it does so, we are compelled by the Holy Spirit to consider what has been said before by the Apostle Paul. It constrains us to look at the exhortation and the instructions that the Lord's servant has been bringing to the church. Because it is upon his own words that he says, "Wherefore, we pray always for you." You'll notice at the very beginning of this chapter, from verse 3, the apostle gives thanks to the Lord for the church. He writes some tremendous and beautiful words here in verses 3 and 4. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet." I love those words. Paul did not enjoy the best relationship with some of the assemblies that owed their very existence under God to him. I think particularly of the churches in Corinth, where he had to say, "The more I love you, the less I be loved." But the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica, those churches that were brought into being as a direct consequence of the Macedonian call, they were churches that were bound in the very bundle of life in the heart of the Lord's servant. They suffered much, and we'll see that in a moment. They didn't have much by way of this world's goods, but they were churches that were blessed with compassion, churches that were blessed with a tenderness of heart and with a gracious goodness that led them to serve the Lord. Paul says we are bound, we are compelled, we are constrained. It's incumbent upon me to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. It's fitting. It's good. It's no artificial thing. This praise that we would give to you, brethren, we're bound to do it. We're compelled to do it because it is fitting that we so do. He says concerning them that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Here was a church with a testimony. If you turn back to 1 Thessalonians and to the opening chapter of that epistle, you'll discover that almost exactly the same words are used. In verse 3, the apostle says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on and he says in verse 7, so that ye were in samples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Oh, dearly beloved, what a testimony for a church to have. You know, I don't want to sound in any way patronizing this morning, but when I think of the number of places today that are privileged to hear the gospel from the lips of those who have left this assembly, I thank God that we can also bring a word of praise concerning God, the testimony of the Lord's people in this house. How many are occupying the pulpits of this Free Presbyterian denomination this morning, that this little assembly in Coleraine, Clocker Valley, Wales, Carriduff, our brother Mr. Harton, though now retired, I'm sure is ministering today. Think of missionaries who are serving the Lord, Mervyn and Mildred, our brother Trevor's daughter. I know there's a love in this assembly for the people of God, one for the other. For from you have sounded out the word of the Lord. Your faith groweth exceedingly. The charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Dearly beloved, you may not have much by way of this world's goods, but if there's love in your heart for the people of God, if there's a charity in your soul for the people of God, if there's compassion toward the Lord and His people and His work, then I am compelled this morning to give praise to God's people. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you'll find that the apostle uses these churches again as a word of testimony, even to the church at Corinth. He writes in the opening verse of chapter 8, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, these same churches, Philippi and Thessalonica. He says it's the grace of God. We're not speaking to the praise of men here. We're not speaking of any inherent ability that there is in an individual above another individual. It's the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. And in verse 2, he writes how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. These were churches that were founded in persecution. These were churches that knew trouble. And I know that this little assembly has also known trouble, difficult times. hard times, times of heartache and heartbreak. But the grace of God is a wonderful thing. The workings of God's grace in times of trouble and affliction and of poverty of spirit is a wonderful thing. You notice how, and we haven't time to go into this in depth this morning, but look at verse 5, and I think this is the most tremendous verse almost in the Scriptures as far as godly living is concerned. This they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own souls, their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. And this was the secret of the testimony of the churches of Thessalonica. They gave themselves wholeheartedly, totally, without reserve, unto the living God, and thus, by way of consequence, to the service of God. And therefore, this morning, dearly beloved, we thank God for you. We give God thanks always for you, because it is fitting that we do so, because I know that you rejoice in the love of God one for another. And from this house have sounded out the word of God in many places, and for that we commend you to God. But there's not only in these opening verses the praise of Paul for the church, but you'll notice that from verses 5 through 9, he makes pronouncements about the persecutions of the church. He speaks of the things that they suffer at the end of verse 4, what persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. With all my heart this morning, I believe that the roll call of the martyrs is not complete. And I believe with all my heart equally that we must prepare for troublesome days ahead in this province. We perhaps have had a time of respite. I was brought into the Free Presbyterian Church when I was converted at the age of 17. That was back in 1962. And even in those days, there was still a degree, a real degree of opposition to the church, to the denomination. But we thank God today for the buildings that we have, the property that we own, the prosperity that the Lord has given. And to some extent, it seems as if the opposition has, if not entirely gone away, has at least diminished. Dear friends, I believe that in the not too distant future, the fires of persecution will be flamed again in this province. Perhaps not only against Free Presbyterianism, but there's a real spirit of anti-Christianity in our land today. The horrendous influence of Islam in the United Kingdom and across the world, the upsurge again of the power of the Roman Church, is, I believe, preparing us for that great event of which we've been singing this morning, Jesus is coming. And in the last days, men will not endure sound doctrine. But I want you to notice something concerning persecution that is written for us in this chapter. That the persecution and the suffering of the church is actually the gift of God to the church. The Apostle Paul draws a distinction between those who are persecuted and those who do the persecuting. He says to those who are suffering that it's a token of God to us for our salvation. But to those who do the persecuting, it's a token to them of their destruction. One of the strangest verses, perhaps you might think, in the New Testament, is found in the book of Philippians and in chapter 1. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and the closing verses of chapter 1, the apostle, and bear in mind he's speaking to the same region, Philippi and Thessalonica, those part of Macedonia and Achaia, they were suffering. In verse 28 of the opening chapter of Philippians, the apostle says, "In nothing terrified by your adversaries." And here are the words that I've been alluding to already this morning. "Which is to them an evident token of perdition." Now, this is a man writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "To them it's an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God." Then he writes these words, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, if I asked for a show of hands this morning, how many people here could quote to me the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10, I'm quite convinced a vast majority of hands would be raised. "For by grace are you saved, through faith. It's the gift of God. It's not of ourselves. It's not of works. We're not to boast in our salvation." Salvation is the gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life. We're saved through grace. We're saved through faith. We've been given salvation. But dearly beloved, just exactly in the same way as God has granted you and me the gift of salvation through faith in Christ, if you're saved, God has given the gift of suffering. God has given the gift of being persecuted. God has given the gift of being counted as the offscouring of the earth. Suffering, persecution, trouble is a token of our salvation. We wouldn't willingly go this way, perhaps. The hope of the Christian is we would live a good and peaceful and quiet life. But when you read through the epistles of Peter, the Lord said there, if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him give thanks, let him rejoice, let him embrace the flames and fire. And God knows I am not a brave individual, humanly speaking. But every time I read these words, I'm humbled before God. And here's a group of individuals, and they have much praise heaped upon them by the apostle. And now he makes pronouncements about them that they're being persecuted, they're suffering affliction. And the Lord says it's a righteous thing with God that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Dear friend, if you're not saved in this house this morning, never, ever be a persecutor of God's people. Never raise your finger against the anointed of God. Never be so brazen or bold as to endeavor to put down a child of God. For the Lord says, "Touch not mine anointed, do my servants no harm." But it may be, dear child of God, in the distant future, that you may be called upon to pay a price for being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely for being a free Presbyterian, for free Presbyterianism is nothing. And I love this church with all my heart. But I love the Savior more. The souls of the martyrs of Jesus were shown to be under the altar. They were told to rest for a little while, until their fellow brethren would suffer as they also did. But in verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there's not only Paul's praise of the church and his pronouncement concerning the persecutors of the church, but there's a proclamation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming again. It says he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Here was a church, and they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. You need to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 just to see the context again. out of heathenism. They heard the gospel. Paul came with a testimony they'd never heard before, a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, a testimony of the glorious gospel, of the grace of God. And they heard it, and their hearts were open. They embraced it. They turned from their idols. They served the Lord. They gave themselves to the Lord. They received the testimony, and they suffered, and they suffered, and they suffered. But the Lord is coming for you, brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. And He's coming to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. You know, we sometimes sing the hymn, "Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me." And it will. It'll be glory abounding. It'll be glory upon glory. It'll be glory that we've never, ever anticipated. If down here it is so sweet to walk with Jesus, what will it be when we see Him face to face in all His glory? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. But it's not our glory that's here. It's not our glory that is paramount here. It's the glory of the Savior. When the Lord comes back and His church for which He died, the church that He loved, the church that He gave Himself for, that church when He presents it unto Himself spotless, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, would to God it were like that now, but we're not. But we're going to be. But you know when He does present us to Himself, the lookers on, as it were, they're not going to say, "What a glorious church," although they will say that. But they will say, "What a wonderful Savior. What a glorious Lord. He will be glorified in us. He will be admired in us. He will have all the glory in Emmanuel's land. He will have all the praise throughout all of eternity. For it's all of grace and it's all of God." And it's now that Paul turns to pray. Matthew Henry said thoughts of the gracious return of the Lord Jesus Christ should drive us to the throne of grace in prayer. And this is the burden of the Apostle Paul in that he turns to pray. He's praying on the context of the Word of God. Dear friends, I trust that's how you always pray. That you pray upon the basis of the Scriptures. On a personal level, you'll pardon me just for a personal insight. I remember saying to Dr. Douglas on one occasion, we were travelling up to Gardenstown in Scotland, and I actually said to the Lord's dear servant that on many occasions I enjoyed the ministry of Reverend McElveen Moore on the Monday night. We have a Monday night Bible study class. And on the Thursday night, which is our prayer meeting, than I did on the Lord's Day. And Dr. Douglas, in the wisdom and in his own little manner, actually made the statement, "Well, perhaps, Ian, it's because you were at church on Monday night and Thursday night because you wanted to be. Whereas on the Lord's Day, sometimes it's a matter of necessity or must be." And there's an element of truth in that. But I know on a Thursday evening in particular, before we go to the time of prayer, I desire a message from God to direct, to focus, to center our thoughts upon the way we should pray and the things that we should pray for. Now, I know we always pray for the sick and we always pray for the missionaries and we always pray for A, B, and C. But oh, that the praying would be upon the basis of the Word of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying to this church. He praises God for them. He thinks of their suffering. He thinks of the coming of Christ. And upon that basis, he gets down to prayer. "Wherefore, also, we pray always for you." Time is gone this morning. I was going to speak upon those two verses, but can I just barely even give you an outline of them? In the first place, there's here the explicit promise of prayer given by the Apostle Paul. He says, "I pray always for you." He was a man of prayer. Dearly beloved, take your Bibles at some time if you have a concordance. Look at the two words, without ceasing. Or look at the word always in the context of the Apostle Paul's life. Let me just give you a couple of examples. He says in Romans chapter 1, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." In Ephesians 1:16 he says, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Writing to Timothy, who was a pastor in the work of God, he says, "With a pure conscience, without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day." We've alluded already this morning to those who have left this assembly and are serving the Lord in different places. And I may have left out others inadvertently, and no slight was obviously intended, but I thank God for them. But have you ever said to a missionary or a minister or some of the Lord's servants, "I'll pray for you"? And as soon as they've walked out the door, you've virtually forgotten their name. I have to hang my head and say that we're so prone to make statements as, "We'll pray for you, I will pray for you." But the Apostle Paul, I am totally and absolutely convinced, when he said to individuals that without ceasing he made mention of them in his prayers, night and day with tears, here was a man that was totally consumed by the work of God, and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. Oh, brethren, if we make a promise to someone that we will pray for them, let us endeavor, as God is our helper, not to break that promise, but to learn how to prevail in prayer for God's people. I need prayer. You need prayer. We need each other, the prayers of each other, to sustain us daily in our walk with God. There is here the explicit promise of prayer from the Apostle. But you'll notice in the second place the petitions of this prayer. And what words are here, dearly beloved? Let's just read them together again. "We pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling." You'll notice that he uses the same expression, "count you worthy," in verse 5, in the context of suffering, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. That God would, it's a privilege, that God would count you worthy of this privilege of enduring the flame and enduring the fire for him. We remember you at this present time. We trust that God in the days that lie ahead will count you worthy, brethren and sisters in Coleraine, of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that he would count you worthy, but that he would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. The good pleasure of God is his will. Take time to read the opening chapter of Ephesians. The good pleasure of God is the purpose of God. It's the plan of God. It's the will of God. It's the decree of God. And likewise, his goodness is linked into his eternal purpose and counsel. And that God in this place and in this assembly and in this house would fulfill his good will. And then he says again, that he might complete the work of faith with power. And what a work of faith these churches were engaged in. And there's power available, brethren and sisters. But notice the purpose of the prayer in the concluding verse. "That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him." Mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Yes, he's in me this morning. But there's the other side, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. In that great hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," we read those words, "The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." Dear child of God, this morning, I trust that the purpose of the prayer and the petitions of this prayer may lead in our hearts and in our lives to God being glorified. His name being magnified. His praise being preeminent in all things. Let's bow in prayer. Forward to the evening service. Do pray much.